Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 13th, we are studying Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, Jesus responds to a test from the Pharisees and Sadducees before he responds to the misunderstanding of his own disciples. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. Pastor Elliott serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is great to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context as we begin Matthew 16 today.
Yeah, part of the context is that there's been hostility with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that's all the way back to John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist called them the brood of vipers. And so there's that. Also, Jesus has been doing many miracles, and his opponents don't know quite what to do with those miracles. So from time to time, they've said, well, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. And now, you know, they're still trying to kind of find a way to attack him because the miracles are undeniable. Jesus has gone up to Gentile territory. And so not only is he eating with tax collectors and sinners, which makes them mad, but now he's also been fraternizing with the Gentiles. So I think all of those kind of play a part in this conversation. And then the disciples are kind of being typical for the four Gospels. They're kind of dense. You know, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then when it comes to the 4,000, how is he going to feed these people? And then now Jesus brings up the feedings again, and so we're going to see that, and which kind of leads to the next reading, where Peter gives the great confession by the revelation of God. God gives him the answer, but then he immediately turns around and says that the cross is a bad idea. And so the disciples kind of half get it. In the Gospel of Mark, there's actually an added little text where Jesus heals a man and gives him half sight and then gives him full sight. And so in Mark, that's kind of maybe a picture of the disciples that they kind of, everything's kind of blurry for them right now. They kind of get who Jesus is, but they're still quite confused.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about that yesterday, how the disciples' misunderstanding has been growing in this section of Matthew's gospel, probably since about, well, I traced it at least as far back as when they tell Jesus, yes, they understand the parables. It's kind of from that moment on that they actually show that they understand less and less. And I think reaching, again, at least in this part of the gospel, reaching a bit of a climax in our text today. And then yet, as you're pointing out in the next text, you know, Peter's going to make this marvelous confession of Christ. Maybe to tie it all together, it's a reminder of what Jesus had said way back in Matthew 11, that the Father reveals who he is and reveals the Son to little children. And here are these disciples who, boy, they just don't seem to be getting it. And yet they do remain these little children learning, and, you know, they may be ignorant, completely depend upon Jesus, but that's exactly the type of people that God reveals himself to, and it's going to come to a wonderful climax in the next text.
Amen.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at this text. Again, we're beginning Matthew chapter 16 this morning. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? Is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is our text for today, Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Elliot, you pointed out that the conflict between the Pharisees and Sadducees and those the true preachers of the word goes back to John the Baptist. And looking at the pairing that we have here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it has actually been since Matthew chapter 3 that we've met any of the Sadducees by name, at least. We've heard about Pharisees a number of times, Pharisees and scribes. This is the first time we've heard about the Sadducees specifically since Matthew chapter 3. Sometimes it's easy to lump all these people together. They're enemies of Jesus, but there are distinctions. So to talk to us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and who these folks are.
Yeah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't agree on basically anything other than they both dislike Jesus. The Pharisees kind of had basically the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees read the books of Moses, the first five books. The Pharisees is largely a lay movement. You know, there are scribes, you know, Bible scholars among them, rabbis, but it's largely a lay movement, a conservative movement, you know, kind of a pietistic movement almost. You know, they're going to be really devoted and focused on God. They're going to pray, they're going to tithe, they're going to fast. They're not going to be like those unfaithful people of the Old Testament, but they're going to keep all the rules. The Sadducees is kind of an elite liberal movement. So the Pharisees are kind of a lay conservative movement, and the Sadducees are kind of an elite liberal movement, mostly surrounding the temple, the high priestly family. In Mark's gospel, in one part in our text, instead of saying Sadducees, it says Herodians. Hmm. And so both the Sadducees and Herodians probably had overlapping interests and even people. They're kind of in bed with the Romans. They're in bed with the power of the region. Yeah, so they don't agree on anything. You know, the Pharisees' beliefs are actually closer to Christian beliefs, but not close enough, right?
Right.
Right. If you exclude Jesus, you kind of exclude, you know, the main thing. So
Right. Well, yeah, so and some of these like differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees really come out in the book of Acts after the ascension of Jesus. And I think you do see in the book of Acts that the teachings of the Pharisees are closer to Christianity in the sense that there's reports of Pharisees becoming Christians much more than Sadducees. Of course, most notable among those it would be the Apostle Paul. But you see that conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees grow up. The primary marker that the New Testament ascribes to the Sadducees is their denial of the resurrection of the dead. That becomes a pretty key sticking point between them and Jesus, especially later on. But I do want just to hone in on that a little bit, that the Pharisees and Sadducees really don't agree on anything other than their opposition to Jesus. And you know, you throw the Herodians in there too, that does add another level to it, that there's another group that you really wouldn't expect these people necessarily all to get along, but they do when it comes to their opposition to Jesus. And I've seen that before and thought a little bit about, it's almost like you have an anti-church. You know, in Jesus, there's a group of people that would have maybe nothing in common, but when they have faith in Christ, they're united. And it's almost a strange mockery of the church, that when you have the opposition to Jesus, you might not have nothing else in common, but that's enough to unite you in a very awful way, though.
Yeah, and they're threatened by him. You know, they're jealous of him. They're threatened by him. They think that the people's loyalty is going after him. The whole world's going after him, especially after he raises Lazarus from the dead. So. Yeah, no, he's a threat to all of them. So they unite to get rid of him.
Yes. Okay. So they come to him, and the text says that they are there to test him, and the test is they want a sign from heaven. Talk about this test and their request.
Yeah, it's disingenuous. You know, they've seen many miracles, they've seen exorcisms, and they've heard the reports of the feedings, I'm sure. You know, they heard the reports of John the Baptist. I'm sure they've heard the reports of Jesus. And so, yeah, the gospel's telling you that this is disingenuous, you know, that they're not really seeking to believe. They're seeking an avenue to attack him. And during Holy Week, they're going to take turns testing him, right? So, yeah, it's Jesus knows their hearts, and he's not going to play their game.
Right. I mean, I guess the test in this sense is, do it or we won't believe you? I mean, is that the, like, what exactly, like you said, they've seen him do miracles. And I know that the text doesn't tell us what their motivation is exactly, other than their testing. But I mean, what are they looking for from Jesus?
Yeah. It does kind of remind you of Satan in the wilderness, right? If you are the Son of God, right, prove it. You know, maybe they're not thinking on that demonic level, but yeah, no, I just think, you know, they're just trying to find an avenue of attacking. Keep him talking, keep him doing things so that they can, because they don't have any material against him. He's kind of like his trial. They can't even come up with lies.
Yeah.
And they can't get two people to agree on a lie. So Jesus is just so pure and good that they don't have any ammunition and they're looking for it.
Sure. All right. So there is the test, and Jesus answers with a parable of sorts. He talks about the way that you might read the sky and then says, but you can't read the sign of the times. Talk a little bit about that parable, the imagery of the sky being red at different times of day.
Yeah. We still have this in modern English: red sky at night, sailor's delight; red sky in morning, sailors take warning. My dad taught me this fishing growing up.
Yeah.
And so we still have this little poem. What's really interesting here is what John Chrysostom says about this. Chrysostom points out that Jesus comes two times. He comes during the night, that we're living during nighttime in this world, and he's going to come in the morning. Hmm. He's going to come, you know, when the last day dawns. And so then the poem kind of changes. When Jesus comes at night, it's a delight. Hmm. When Jesus comes in the morning, take warning. And, you know, that Jesus comes as a gentle physician now, but be warned if you are unrepentant when he comes again. And so maybe what was scandalous to the Pharisees and the Sadducees was just that Jesus was so lowly. So, you know, if Yahweh showed up, or if the Messiah showed up, it was going to be big and powerful and overthrow the enemies. And this doesn't look like what we were expecting. And maybe perhaps what Jesus is pointing out is you don't want that coming. Hmm. Take warning when I show up in the morning. It also ties to 1 Corinthians 1, where, you know, Jews demand signs, sure, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so I think maybe that's kind of what you should be thinking as you read this, that Jesus is a crucified Christ. He's not what they are expecting, but they should appreciate that he's come gently and humbly.
So let's talk a little bit more about that, the insight there about the evening and the morning, which takes the again, quote, parable that Jesus tells beyond only just an example that says, you know how to do this with the weather, but you can't read what's going on right now, that there's actually something within that parable to read. And so, and I just want to draw this out to make sure I'm understanding that the coming at night, which would be a delight to us, is night in the sense of Jesus coming is hidden under weakness, the cross, lowliness, and that's his coming now, which is for, well, when you were talking about it, an Advent hymn came to my mind. In Lutheran Service Book, it's number 333, Once He Came in Blessing. And the first stanza, I think this is what you're getting at. Once he came in blessing, all our sins redressing, came in likeness lowly, Son of God most holy, bore the cross to save us, hope and freedom gave us. So that would be like the coming at night that's in this lowliness, and it's hidden, but it is for our blessing. Whereas the coming with the morning, that's like the Advent hymn, the King shall come when morning dawns, last day sort of imagery, where on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, believer or unbeliever. So that, again, what Jesus is saying here is more than just, hey, you know this saying for the weather, but you don't know theological, you know, interpretation. But there's actually something there in the parable concerning the two comings of Christ, his coming in the flesh and then his coming for judgment.
Yeah, that's what Chrysostom teaches. And I was intrigued by it. And I think you're exactly right the way you explained it. You know, you could go to all sorts of other hymns too. Come not in terror as the King of Kings, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, gentle with healing in your wings. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is described as a terrifying day. You know, it's a day where all evildoers become ash and stubble. And perhaps that's what the Pharisees are thinking. We're the good people. If God shows up, he's going to praise us and destroy our enemies. And Jesus isn't praising them or destroying their enemies. So he's scandalous to them.
Yeah. The only, I mean, I like the thought of the two comings. And biblically speaking, that is definitely biblical theology. The only thing that I think I don't like about it in this particular text is that the mourning is the time of the threatening and the warning, which I suppose it is for God's. The reason I don't necessarily like that as much is for God's people, the mourning is the time of salvation. But I guess that still does fit because the mourning then, which is the time of salvation for God's people, you know, becomes the day of judgment for his enemies, like the crossing of the Red Sea. That's when at the dawn, God's people were saved through the crossing, but his enemies were drowned. So I guess it still does work.
Yeah, enemies take warning.
Yeah.
And so he says, you don't know the signs of the time. So the issue is that they don't know what time it is.
Okay.
The Messiah has shown up. And the Old Testament tells us all kinds of things about when the Messiah shows up. You know, John the Baptist has a little bit issue with this. And Jesus says, go tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. You know, it is happening. You have all these passages in the Old Testament about how God will turn sinners to him. He will give them new hearts and new spirits, and they'll turn to him and walk in his ways. So many passages about how he's going to gather the Gentiles, that all the nations will flow to the Messiah. They'll turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, just again and again, especially in the Psalms and Isaiah. And so this is what they should be noticing. They should be noticing, look, Gentiles are turning to the God of Israel. Tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes and tax collectors are repenting. You know, who could do that but God? Mm. You know, this is evidence that this is the Holy Spirit, not Beelzebul.
Right.
You know, Beelzebul doesn't do this. And so they should be able to interpret these signs and realize what time it is. God is doing something miraculous. And so what they can't accept is they can't accept that the New Testament has arrived, that this new covenant where God's giving new hearts, they can't handle that. And they don't realize that the time has changed, that the last days are upon them.
Hmm. All right. So they don't know what time it is. I like that. Yeah. You cannot interpret the signs of the times, that the New Testament has arrived. Otherwise, you know, the bridegroom is here. It's the time of rejoicing rather than fasting. You know, again, the answer that Jesus gives to John in Matthew 11, that the words of the prophets are being fulfilled right in front of you, and you don't recognize what time it is. So he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. We've seen that way of speaking from Jesus before. Talk to us about what he says here concerning this evil and adulterous generation seeking a sign, but they're not going to get one, except one.
Yeah. You know, evil, often we think about the sins we do towards our neighbor, though they could be towards God. Adulterous is very clearly the sins against God. The adulterous is kind of a very Old Testament way of saying you've cheated on God with idols. And so he's calling them basically pagans. These guys who they assume that they're the children of Abraham. Remember, this is what John the Baptist says to them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear the fruit, keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, you know, we have Abraham as our father, right? They're just assuming that they're Abraham's kids. And Jesus doesn't call them Abraham's children. He calls them evil and adulterous. Yeah. So, you know, you are sinners of both tables of the law. You know, you might be outwardly righteous, but I know your hearts. You know, we just had this passage about what defiles a person, right? They think, oh, we're clean because we wash our hands and keep the traditions of the elders. And he's like, no, you are defiled because out of your heart comes all this wickedness. And so he's labeling them sinners, poor, miserable sinners. And then he says, you're only going to get the sign of Jonah. This goes back in chapter 12, we had this. So 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so in that context, the sign of Jonah's kind of got two parts. The first is resurrection, that just as Jonah rose on the third day, you're gonna witness my resurrection. But then also, the other part of the sign of Jonah is that Nineveh repented. This is marvelous. I mean, in the Old Testament, you know, it's so frustrating reading it because the Israelites almost never repent. and then God sends Jonah to like these terrible people. I mean, the Ninevites, they were worse than the Nazis. I mean, these were just terrible, terrible, terrible people. And somehow, by some miracle of the Holy Spirit, the Ninevites repent. And so this is what the enemies of Jesus should take notice of, that tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles are repenting. And then when he rises from the dead, they should also remember this saying.
Mm. So, and just to what you pointed out, that we've heard about the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12 already, Jesus doesn't add that full explanation that he did there, but to just simply take what he said there in terms of its explanation, he's inviting them to remember that same thing, or is there more that's being added in the, you know, I mean, the saying that we've heard him give?
I think he's recalling it, you know, because it's probably a lot of the same people,
right?
You know, these representatives from the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem.
Okay, so the sign of Jonah. Now let's talk a little bit more about this. You know, they seek a sign, but there's this refusal for a sign. This came up a little bit already, but I think we can go a little bit deeper. This is something where sometimes I think Christians today aren't entirely sure why this is, because we, for example, see the resurrection of Jesus, you know, learn about it from the scriptures, and we believe, and we recognize God's hand at work in our lives in so many ways. And we look at those things like, how could someone see this and not believe in a God? You know, I've had that said to me as a pastor many times. I'm sure you've heard something similar. And yet Jesus here recognizes that, well, people can see signs and realize or not believe there's a God. And so he actually refuses the sign other than this one. I mean, talk a little bit more about the incompleteness of a sign when it comes to faith, and then tie that to Jesus' refusal here.
Yeah, for the believer, you know, signs or evidence can affirm and strengthen, but for the unbeliever, they often has a detrimental effect. You know, there's different examples you could give. In John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and now they just want more temporal goods. You know, this didn't give them faith in the Messiah. They just want him to become a bread king. And so for them, that was of no effect. You know, that was actually detrimental, you know, the fact that they just... You know, they don't want his words. They want his miracles. You know, so sometimes like the miracles can almost be distracting from the sermons. They no longer want the sermons because they have the miracles. Other times, like we've seen already in the Gospel of Matthew, they see the signs, they acknowledge the power, and they go, he does it by the prince of demons. And so, yeah, there's different ways you can doubt things. You know, if things happen nowadays, we would say, illusionist, CGI,
AI.
You know, we'd have all, AI, yeah. We would have all sorts of ways we could doubt it. And then even if you don't doubt that it happened, like, you know, if Jesus healed a guy that, you know, imagine there was a lame man who lived on your street, and you've known this guy your whole life, and his legs are all atrophied, and then Jesus says, walk, and all of a sudden he's got these rippling calf muscles, and you know this guy. Like, there's no denying that something happened, right? Because you know this guy, you've talked to him every day of your life. But even then, you know, they just have this excuse that it's by demonic power. So, yeah, no, unbelief is way more powerful than people realize, which is why it takes the Holy Spirit. You know, I cannot by my own reason or strength.
Yeah,
and I think we underestimate how good we are at doubting and disbelieving.
Absolutely, yeah, and there are a number of examples. This being one of them, to see the great strength that unbelief has in resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, and what you said about the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing to faith is something we always have to keep in mind for these things, and I think it then adds a related point, which does go beyond this particular text, but is related to it, that when Jesus says, like, you can't interpret, you don't know what time it is. The reason they don't know what time it is isn't because they've looked at the sky and seen whether it's red or not at a particular time. But it's because they haven't listened to the word of God. And for that, I would think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, where he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. And you have the rich man in Hades, you know, asking Abraham to send someone from the dead to his brothers so that they will believe. And Abraham refuses. And he says, you know, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And so the importance of God's word, and again, the Holy Spirit who works in the word of God for bringing to faith, I think is a big part of what's going on in this text.
Absolutely. And also when you come at somebody and you're not really listening to them to hear them, but just to try to find an avenue of attack, you know, if I listen to like some political speech of the other political side, whatever that other side is, and I was just looking like, what soundbite can I post to attack this guy? Yeah. You're not really listening, right? And so I think this is where they're at. They're in such an attack mode. They're not really even hearing.
Yeah, that's right. And as such, you know, to give them a sign is actually not going to help them at this point. Jesus knows that. So he refuses the sign, promises only the sign of Jonah to these men. He leaves and then departs. But our text will continue, and we will pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Peter Elliott this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 13th. We are studying Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12 with the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. He serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, prior to the break, we talked about the Pharisees and Sadducees who came testing Jesus, asking for a sign. Jesus refuses to give them a sign except to remind them of the sign of Jonah that he has promised before. He will die and rise. Ninevites even are repenting. These Pharisees and Sadducees do well to take note, to listen, to repent, and to believe. We'll hear more about the Pharisees and Sadducees as the gospel goes on. Meanwhile, St. Matthew returns to the narration of what's going on with the disciples and Jesus. It says, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And that's the background. And then Jesus is going to be teaching them on the other side. And it just so happens there's some overlapping imagery that leads to a humorous confusion on the part of the disciples. Talk a little bit about the setting here.
Well, one thing I think about is that they have recently heard this conversation between a Canaanite woman and Jesus.
Sure.
And Jesus says, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And talking about his words, his blessings, his works of salvation. And so the Canaanite woman says, you know, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs falling from the master's right. table. So they had this conversation, and the Canaanite woman knows what bread is.
Right.
And she's got great faith, right? These guys, they don't get the imagery here of what bread is. And, you know, there's also kind of this funny thing, you know, I don't know about how you are in your family, but in my family, my wife tries to pack the kitchen sink, and I usually try to like go out the door with nothing. And then I'm immediately hungry. So, you know, there's something relatable here that they don't pack anything, and yet they can just, all they can think about is food. I'm always thinking about my next meal.
Sure. Well, so there is something, I think there is something to that, to this whole section that shows how pressing the needs of our bodies are that make us lose lose sight of other things, you know, and this isn't, it's not a text about fasting, but I think it does show some of the wisdom of fasting that I purposely, you know, pay attention that I know my body has needs, but I'm purposely paying attention to something else because it is so easy to let the needs, especially of my belly, you know, dictate everything else that I'm thinking about or doing.
Amen. In the gospel, we've just heard about the 4,000. The 4,000 have basically this 72-hour fast with Jesus because they're seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness, and they're not concerned about all other things. But then Jesus adds all other things to them and feeds them, right? So the 4,000 are very noble, and they want sermons. You know, I kind of joke, you know, would my people be okay if I just went on for three days in the pulpit? So, we've just had examples of people who weren't worried about their food. They were just worried about his words. And so these disciples, I say, you know, the disciple, these 12, they're the authors of the gospels. And so, you know, they're sharing their worst moments.
That's right.
And so,
say, you know, Matthew's one of these guys who's there like, oh man, we forgot the bread. they're realizing this. And at the same time, Jesus begins his teaching to them, you know, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So again, I know they're going to get it by the end of the text, but let's just talk a little about that, the image that Jesus uses, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yeah, leaven is used in other writings at this time to mean evil sometimes, you know, that kind of the idea that evil unchecked will spread. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the leaven of malice and evil, talking about this unrepentant man in the congregation, that they're so boastful that they're allowing him to be unrepentant. So, and here Jesus is going to tell us what the leaven is. He's going to say it's the teaching. So specifically their evil teachings. And we get into later about what those might be. But yeah, the idea here is that there's kind of under the surface, there's something evil. You might not notice it, but if you don't deal with it, it's going to spread.
Sure. And so the image of, I mean, leaven, we might normally say yeast in our day to day, but, and I think, you know, for the people of Jesus' day, something like a sourdough starter, that's the image. And the idea is as Jesus has used in a positive way earlier in the gospel, when he spoke about leaven and compared that to the kingdom of heaven, here it is a negative thing that the leaven's there, because what the leaven does is just a little bit is going to be enough to leaven the whole lump, to expand. And so I guess maybe the point of comparison is this idea of the growth, even of a little. And in this case, that can be a very dangerous thing. So even just maybe like a little bit, just a little can be a very dangerous thing, even though it doesn't look like it at first.
Yeah, and if we're going to get into maybe the specifics of what they're teaching, you know, in Matthew 23, Jesus is going to go off on the Pharisees and talk about how they put heavy burdens on people. You know, they have this theology of works and burden people and kind of give them no hope of forgiveness and repentance and restoration. They do their good works to be seen. That's part of their leaven, that they have kind of this surface religion, where they think that they keep themselves pure on the surface. It's okay that they have concupiscence, that they have evil desires within, you know, that they want to shut the kingdom of God in people's faces, Jesus says. So they don't want the tax collectors and the sinners to be welcomed. They elevate their traditions to the level of the word of God. And that's a big thing that Jesus talks about. He talks about how they focus on, you know, tithing their mints, but they've missed the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice. So all of that's probably in there. There's also this questions like, what makes you a child of Abraham? Right. And their teaching is incorrect on that. We know that you're a child of Abraham if you're connected by faith to the child of Abraham, Jesus Christ. But that's not their answer. What defiles it? What defiles a person is another question. Yeah. And they have the wrong answer on what defiles a person. And so I think all of that probably ties into this leaven.
Yeah. So again, Jesus and the disciples will identify it by the end of the text, that the leaven has nothing to do with physical food in this case, but has everything to do with the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They don't get that, though, when Jesus first mentions it. Verse 7 says, they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Again, that's all they think about. They're hungry. There's no bread. They forgot to pack.
Yeah. There's comic relief here. You know, you can think about this discussion. Did you buy any Pharisee bread? Right. I didn't buy any. Did you buy from the Sadducees? I didn't buy from the Sadducees. Right. Yeah.
So Jesus is aware of this and speaks rather strongly here. He starts by calling them, oh, you of little faith, you little faith ones. Talk about that identification of the disciples.
Yeah, so little faith and great faith get used throughout this gospel. The centurion, of all people, Roman, a centurion is called great faith. Then Peter, when he doesn't believe Jesus when he says, it is I, walking on water, and wants to get out of the boat. He's called little faith. Then a Canaanite woman is called great faith. And now here, all 12 are called little faith. So you've had Gentiles called great, and now Peter and the 12 called little faith. And it's quite fascinating that the whole gospel is kind of highlighting the faith of Gentiles and humbling those who would kind of find pride in their Israelite heritage, I guess.
Mm, yeah, I suppose, I mean, I think there's maybe a level of comfort that they are not no faith, but they are little faith. You know, I mean, there will be other places where Jesus speaks about a small faith that is still great. And I use those terms somewhat loosely.
Yeah. He could have called them evil and adulterous.
Yeah, yeah.
I think you're correct. Jesus is frustrated, perhaps you could say, but yeah, this is still his flock. They're still his.
Yeah, yeah. And I guess I say that so that we can, for our sakes too, so that we would hear those words of Jesus not as a, well, to hear them as a rebuke and one that's rightly earned, but not as a rejection, that there is a, there's definitely love with which Jesus speaks even words like these that are like, come on, guys, let's get with the program. They're still spoken out of love for his disciples. His words to the Pharisees and Sadducees have love to them too, to be sure, but I just don't want to lose the love here either.
Yeah, I completely agree. And I think we need to always remember that even when our faith is little, the object of our faith is big. The object of our faith is strong. That you might have little faith, but say your Jesus is strong and he'll still save you.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so you have little faith. He says, like, why are you talking about bread? This is just beside the point. Quit talking about bread. He says, do you not yet perceive this thought of, like, are you blind? You mentioned the word or the miracle from Mark, and the way that Jesus, you know, heals him in stages is a bit of a picture of what's going on with the disciples. Here it is as well. Do you not yet perceive? Are you blind? Are your eyes covered? And what he invites them to remember are the two feeding miracles. So talk about these questions that Jesus asks and what he's intending to teach the disciples through them.
Yeah. I think about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus' first recorded sermon. He tells them, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. The pagans worry about those things. Seek first the kingdom. And here they are worried about food. And they've just witnessed that Jesus can provide in the wilderness, the 5,000 and 4,000. And, you know, do you not yet perceive? And then I think with these two feedings, the 5,000 and the 4,000, others might disagree with me on this, but I think the numbers are symbolic. And I think when Jesus brings up all these numbers, he's saying, did you not notice, you know, especially the number of baskets? Because that's really what he asks.
Talk more about that. We didn't really talk too much about the numbers when we discussed the two miracles as they are recorded. The fact that Jesus does mention the numbers specifically here, I think, is telling, both in terms of the crowds and especially the baskets. And part of the reason I say that is, you know, Matthew noted in both places that the number of the crowd, the 5,000 plus men and, you know, plus the women and children in both cases, like, well, why didn't, like, the numbers must mean, or there must be something to the numbers, that Jesus is the one that talks about those numbers himself. It's not, again, it's the Holy Spirit inspired, of course, but it's not simply the evangelist who mentions it, but Jesus himself mentioned this. So there must be something to the numbers. Talk a little bit more.
Yeah, I think we'll start with the baskets, because I think those are definitely being highlighted, and then we'll go even to the other numbers. So one thing that doesn't come across in English is that the word basket in verse 9 and the word basket in verse 10 are not the same word. And, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 has one word for basket consistently, and the feeding of the 4,000 has a different word for basket consistently. What Veltz does with this, Dr. James Veltz, is he suggests that the 12 baskets are a smaller, he calls them Jewish basket, but a basket Jews would come and use for perhaps their kosher food. You know, the evidence for that isn't as strong as I'd like it to be, but there is some evidence to suggest that. And then the baskets at the feeding of the 4,000 are these larger Roman baskets. In fact, it's the type of basket that Paul was snuck out of Damascus in, you know, and so traditionally the feeding of the 5,000 is the feeding of the Jews,
right?
Because of location, because of the conversation in John 6, several reasons. And then the feeding of the 4,000 is the feeding of the Gentiles, as Jesus has gone up into Gentile territory. And so then it's, and how many Jewish baskets did you gather? And then in Mark's gospel, they go 12. It's like coincidence, right? 12 Jewish baskets. And how many Gentile baskets did you get? Seven. And seven's an interesting number. We could go actually two directions with this. One, we could go to creation,
right?
That creation's this, you know, in 7 days, including the Sabbath. And so seven's often used as a number of completeness or the number of creation, kind of global scope. Seven's also used several times for Gentiles. There's a list of 70 Gentile nations in the Old Testament. You also have, like, in Deuteronomy 7, there were seven Canaanite nations that God says wipe them out.
Right.
So seven gets associated with Gentiles. So I'm kind of okay going either way, whether you want to go seven is meaning all creation, all people, the kind of complete number of humanity, or if you want to say seven is specifically the non-Jews, the Gentiles. I think both kind of get to the same location in the end. And there's evidence for both of those being kind of the thrust of seven. Everyone agrees on the 12 part of it, right? But yeah, these 12 and 7, I think, is the significance here. And so the idea there, you know, going back to the Canaanite woman, where she understands what crumbs are, that Jesus's blessings are so super abundant that all the Jews can eat and there's leftovers. And then the Gentiles can eat and there's still leftovers. and even 2,000 years later in the Pacific Northwest or in Texas or whatever, you know, there's still blessings to be had. There's still seats at the banquet. You can be included. That whereas the Pharisees think that they are the children of Abraham and everyone else is excluded, and that if a Messiah shows up, he's going to love us and destroy everybody else. No, Jesus is a different kind of Messiah. He's first for the Jew, then for the Greek. Right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. And I think that's what the feeding of the 5,000, 4,000 sort of show, that he's a Messiah for the Jew, then for the Greek. And Jesus is saying, have you not figured this out? And the whole gospel of Matthew does this, right? Chapter 10 is he sends them out to the Israelites. And then chapter 28, now go to all nations. So the whole gospel of Matthew has kind of this point, this mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then this mission to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is frustrated that they don't perceive what he's up to. And it was funny, as you get to the book of Acts, it takes Peter like 10 chapters to figure out that when God says he wants all nations, he doesn't mean Jews in all nations. He actually means all nations.
Yeah. No, that's a big part of the story of the New Testament, is the church realizing the full scope of what's being promised here. So just with bringing up these feeding miracles, then there's maybe like at least two things that Jesus wants his disciples to get. One is what you were saying, even all the way back from the Sermon on the Mount. Look, quit worrying about bread, because I've got that taken care of. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? So the idea of what's the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And two, pay attention. I have come, this kingdom of God is coming through me, Jesus says, and it is for Jews and Gentiles alike, which is not what the Pharisees and Sadducees are teaching, right? So in both cases, there's this call to pay attention to Jesus as the one who is the true teacher, the true Christ, the bringer of God's salvation to all mankind, and a warning against what the Pharisees are teaching, which is the opposite of that. That's their leaven.
And there's so many passages, especially in Isaiah, about God including the Gentiles, you know, all nations. And sometimes those passages talk about how God will gather the scattered Israelites from all nations. But then sometimes it actually says all nations will stream to Israel. So
yeah,
I think the Pharisees and Sadducees had kind of maybe misheard some of these promises. I mean, sometimes the Sadducees didn't even care about those books, but they misheard some of these promises, and they didn't realize that God really planned to include all of humanity. And now, what time is it? It's New Testament time. It's time to gather all the families of earth, and all the families of earth will be blessed through the Son of Abraham. And they don't realize who the Son of Abraham is. They don't realize that God wants all the families. They don't realize what time it is.
Mm, yeah. So Jesus wants his disciples to realize what time it is. They should realize what time it is. He reminds them of what he's been doing and the significance of what he's doing. He asks, how is it that you fail to understand? I didn't speak about bread. He repeats what he said before. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then verse 12, Matthew narrates, then they understood what he was talking about. He was talking about their teaching. Do you think they understood it at that? That's one of those moments where I wonder if Matthew, like John has a moment or two like that as he narrates his gospel. Like, they didn't really understand this till after the resurrection. Maybe they did understand it right then and there. They're not completely off everywhere in the gospels.
Yeah, it's like that moment in John where he's like, oh, now you're speaking plainly. Now we understand.
Right.
It's like, do you? Yeah, we just mentioned that it takes them about 10 chapters of Acts to realize that you can be included without circumcision and all these things.
Right.
So, no, yeah, I mean, I think they're gaining understanding. And, you know, we should cut them a little slack. Like one said, they're the authors of these books.
Right.
And they're being open and honest about their own sinful struggles. And there's something comforting about realizing, okay, when I'm foolish, when I'm slow to learn, that this doesn't exclude me from the people of God. I might be of little faith, but I'm still part of the family. You know, there's so many things that like didn't click with me until after 40.
Oh yeah.
And then I wonder, okay, what things aren't clicking now that are going to click at 50, you know?
Right. Yeah. I think this particular text of the disciples' misunderstanding is in my mind, one of the most challenging for me, that it forces me to reflect on the same way. You know, where am I failing to understand something that really ought to be obvious to me from the Word of God? You know, where do I need to pray that the Lord would open my heart and would, you know, help me to perceive through the work of the Holy Spirit what He is teaching me? Like, this is another one of those texts where, like, I put it like this. Maybe it was the last one, where we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples so that we don't become prideful, but we also need to be sufficiently hard on the disciples so that we are sufficiently hard on ourselves and recognize our own shortcomings and pray to the Lord for His help in the midst of those shortcomings, again, rather than falling into pride. And this is always one of those for me too. Like I can imagine the Lord looking at me with the same sort of, how do you not get this yet, frustration that He did with the disciples.
Yeah, and we have the advantage that we have read and reread and reread, right? We have the Word of God in its fullness. I think one of my errors is I kind of assume I know a text. So I don't actually chew on it word for word. I don't cross-reference. I don't meditate on it. I get to something like the feeding the 4,000. Oh, yeah, I know that story. Yeah. And I'm not really paying attention.
Yeah, no, and that's always a danger. It's somewhat ironic then that this comes up right after one of those very familiar texts like that, so that Jesus would open our eyes anew, cause us, you know, help us to see those texts, to pay attention to those texts, to actually listen to what it says once again, rather than just assuming that you know what it says and glossing right over things. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Elliot, as we wrap things up. How do we take this text and use it as Christians? What's the good news our Lord has for us?
Our Lord is the one that's greater than Jonah. he is risen from the dead. He has forgiven you your sins. You are baptized into his name, adopted into the family. You are now part of the of Abraham through the son of Abraham. You have a bread better than what the Pharisees and Sadducees have to offer. You have the bread of the words of Jesus. And Jesus himself, he says, the bread is my flesh. You have this bread. Yeah. And even though you're of little faith, the Lord loves you and has been patient with you and will continue to reveal himself to the little children. I have 9 children. They're often foolish. And when it comes to me and God, I am a little child. And yet he loves me.
Absolutely. Yeah. Thanks be to God that he is patient with us little children, that he warns us against those things that would harm us, the leaven, the false teaching. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, he keeps us from those teachings. He reveals the truth to us in his word, that we might rejoice in that word, that we might be nourished in that word, knowing that he cares for our bodies as well. And we place our trust in him and continue to read his text, praying for his help that he would grant to us the understanding, the faith in him alone. The Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Elliott, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in Matthew chapter 16. The disciples have had great misunderstanding in previous texts, and yet the Holy Spirit is at work in them. The Father is revealing the truth in Jesus Christ, and that comes to great climax in this coming text as the Lord asks his disciples what they say about him, and Peter responds with a bold confession of faith, one that is given to him by God himself. We'll look at that text tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.